Chris Roy.
Oh. Huh. Well, wish I could remember what we talked about. It sure would help a lot. Do what? I still don't know what you said. Seed. Oh. I thought you were saying seed. Well, because I got a whole bunch of notes on the seed here, Sam. I do. All right, so we're on verse 7, right? Okay. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that I was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help us tonight. Give us liberty to preach, be with our mind, be with our tongue. I pray that you'd help us to say the right thing and say it in such a way to be a benefit to somebody. I pray that you'd help us to bring honor and glory to thee. Give us grace to teach the book simply in sincerity and in truth. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now, they've been naked all the time. And looking back in chapter 2, verse 25, it says, And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So they had known all the time that they were naked, but something changed, and now being naked is embarrassing and shameful. And it has to do with their understanding being opened or enlightened so that they know their condition. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, about the difference between knowledge and wisdom and understanding. They're not the same thing. They should go together, but they do not always go together. And to have one without the other two usually ends up in a great deal of trouble. Amen. Now it says their eyes were opened. Now, you know that doesn't mean their literal physical eyes. They haven't been walking around blind all this time. So you know that when it says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, it's talking about their understanding, their comprehension of the fact that they were without clothes. Man and his wife should be unashamed and unembarrassed in the presence of the other. That's the way God intended it. But you ever notice that little kids don't seem to have any embarrassment? You got a little baby a year, 2 years old. They will come flying through the house in their birthday suit. I don't care the preacher's there. The president will say, we'll make a dime's worth of difference to that little rascal. He just don't care. Doesn't bother him a lick. But boy, by the time they get about 4, 5, somewhere along in there, they start getting real bashful and shy. It just comes automatic. They become, with awareness of the world, comes awareness and self-consciousness about their physical body. And they become embarrassed and ashamed. And so normal people spend the rest of their lives covering up. Until you got to our generation. And our generation is absolutely and totally obsessed with getting naked again. It's as if they want to flaunt to God. See, we're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. For centuries, for millennium, ladies have dressed modestly. I don't care what Conan the Barbarian and that crew does. And I don't care about, what's the big ugly heifer?
Zena.
What's her name?
Zena,
warrior princess. The truth is, women don't dress like that. They just never have. Amen. People have for centuries, for millennium, worn clothes and covered up. And in civilized countries, the more civilized it became, the more clothes they wore. It wasn't until World War I that ladies started shortening their skirts and stuff up. For centuries, ladies have worn high-necked blouses and dresses, long sleeves, or at least what they call three-quarter length sleeves, and their skirts and their dresses went down to their ankles. I can remember reading books when I was a boy about women who let their ankles show, and men got all flustered. Now they wear thongs, and nobody cares. Amen. Overexposure has taken the excitement away. It's supposed to be normal and natural to be ashamed of your nakedness in public. When a person lives in sin and is associated with the devil, they revel in nakedness. You'll notice that nakedness goes with lewdness, lasciviousness, and those kind of things. You find it where people are drinking. You find it where people are partying. You find it where people are sensual. So the more fun you have, the less clothes you wear. That's the modern philosophy. In the Bible, when a person gets right with God, the first thing they do is get dressed. They cover up their nakedness. Remember the fella over in the tombs of the Gadarene? And he'd been such a terror, and finally he meets the Lord and he gets saved. What was the very first thing he did? They said they found him clothed and in his right mind. All this nonsense about men and women running around two-thirds to nine-tenths naked is of the devil. I guarantee you that God Almighty is not pleased with man or woman running around in shorts. They say, well, preacher, they're just more comfortable. Preacher, it's just so hot in the summertime. Give me a break. I am 53 years old. You can't trick me. Them loose-fitting things from your knee to your ankle do not encumber you. Don't tell me they're that much more uncomfortable. I don't believe it. Amen. I see these guys all the time in the summertime building houses and stuff. Got on their little short shorts, you know, little dungarees that they've cut off up to here. Legs full of splinters and scratches all over them. I mean, the guy had a lot more hide left on his body if he'd have wore his long breeches like Mama told him. Amen. You got women running around with little old short tops and no sleeves and short bottoms. It ain't right. Supposed to cover your nakedness. You know what the Bible said about women in short clothes, short skirts? Isaiah said, they shall no more be called tender and delicate because they have uncovered the leg, they have made bare the thigh. You're not supposed to uncover your legs. You are not supposed to uncover your thighs. All this stuff running around here in mini skirts and stuff, your legs are uncovered and your thighs are uncovered. You put on them little mini skirts about halfway between your groin and your kneecap and you sit down, and I don't care how much you do this, you can't make it long enough to hide your thighs. You say, well, I keep my legs crossed. Yeah? Don't kid me. You cross them and uncross them, your thighs are exposed. It's an abomination. Amen. You should not be wearing those shorts. You should not be wearing those short skirts. You're just picking on the women. No. Men, you ain't supposed to wear them either. You know what God told them priests over there in Leviticus? He said, make you linen breeches to go up on your flesh. And then you build a ramp up to my altar. No steps. A ramp. He said, because when you approach my altar, he said, if your nakedness shows, he said, I'll kill you. He said, those linen breeches are to go from your waist to below your knee. You're supposed to cover the thigh and all, and your thigh bone goes from the hip, the middle of the kneecap. Men aren't any more appropriately attired in short pants than women. Neither one are supposed to wear them. You say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what... Well, you can do what you want. It's a free country. But it's not right. Amen. Well, it's pretty weak. It's really weak. I mean, you're supposed to cover your nakedness. Now, look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It said they heard the voice of God walking. And then just in the same sentence, a couple of words later, it says the presence of the Lord. And so there's somebody comes to walk with Adam and Eve there in the garden. Now, a thing that has a voice is a person. I mean, people have voices. God comes and talks with Adam and Eve. Who is the voice of the Lord? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the Word. He's the Word incarnate. You speak words. You have to have a voice. Like John the Baptist, when he came, said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. See? And so, Lord Jesus Christ is the voice of God. And so the voice of God, Lord Jesus Christ, taught us what we call a theophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord, or sometimes he's called the angel of his presence. When this angel is there, this being is there, it's the same as having God in your presence. Well, that's what it said there in that same verse. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord is back there talking with Adam and Eve, just like he talks with you today. If you're saved by God's grace, you can still talk with the Lord. How do you do that? Through the Word. Now, you've got the written Word instead of the incarnate Word, but you have the incarnate Word inside. Amen? You've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That Bible said, but we have the mind of Christ. How do you have the mind of Christ? Certainly not talking about the one you were born with.
Amen.
I know that thing. It's a wreck. If you have the mind of Christ, it has to be from the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of God, Christ, he's none of his. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, just like Adam and Eve, you can have the voice of the Lord. You can talk with God. People say, well, how do you know when he's talking? Well, you have to figure that out for yourself. But I found that most of the time you can tell when he's talking because he sounds like the Bible. I'll tell you this much about when he's talking. It will never contradict the Bible.
Amen.
It will never go crossways with the Bible. If whoever it is you're talking to is contrary to this book, I'll tell you who you're not talking with. You're not talking with the Lord. Amen? Because he will always, always go with this book. Now, I don't know how I got verse 7, verse 8, and verse 7 again. I guess I backed up on myself there when I was making these notes. So I'm going to back up on you again anyway. Now, in, I'm going to have to back up in verse 7 because I missed all that stuff. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. I told you we're going to talk about knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Knowledge is simply the acquisition of facts. It's just to know a thing. Understanding is to know what you should do with that thing or how to use the knowledge that you've acquired. Wisdom is knowing how Adam 1 and 2, knowledge and understanding, apply to God. Okay? Now, a lot of folks have knowledge. Some folks have understanding, and very few folks have wisdom. The world gets excited about knowledge. The big thing in our educational institutions is to present facts to children. We say we've got all this knowledge and we've got to give this knowledge to these young people. Well, there's some knowledge they'd be well off without. Amen. Amen. Third graders don't need sex education. That's knowledge they can do without. And they present them with all kind of stuff that they don't need. I can think of a lot of things that are knowledge, and they are so, but they are inappropriate in certain places, and they are certainly inappropriate for certain people, and especially at certain ages. Not everybody needs all knowledge all at once. The knowledge that a 3- and 4-year-old needs and can handle is not necessarily the same knowledge that a 18-year-old needs and can handle. And you give 18-year-old knowledge to 5-year-olds, what you got is a dangerous situation. Amen. So, our generation is consumed with making sure everybody gets the knowledge, that you know all this stuff. This is the information generation. We're in cyberspace and we've got access to the internet, and all the knowledge of the world is available at our fingertips. Well, that would be a great thing if the people who had the knowledge had understanding, if they knew how to handle the knowledge that they acquired. I can give a 5-year-old knowledge about firearms, but I doubt if I can give him enough understanding to make him handle it safely. I would never feel confident that he understood the seriousness of a firearm enough to ever leave him alone with it. Amen. Now, I could give him the facts. This is the gun. This is the trigger. Pull this. It bangs. See? But man, to make sure that he understood that you can't point that thing at people, you can't shoot people with it, and to have any confidence that he understood what I was talking about, anybody here be comfortable leaving a 5-year-old with a gun? You say, well, he's got knowledge. We showed him where the safety was at and where the magazine was at and where the trigger was at and how to cock it and how to pull the trigger and how to point it. He's got all the knowledge necessary. Yeah, but he doesn't have any wisdom. I mean, he doesn't have any understanding. Amen. Now, the truth is, in our generation, we give knowledge way too quickly and way too early in a lot of cases, because we've given them knowledge that they don't have understanding for. Of course, I know a lot of adults that got knowledge and they still don't have any understanding. Except you can't tell an adult that. They all think they got it. I don't care what kind of a brickhead he is. They all think they're smart. Anybody here want to fess up to not being? I didn't think so. Have you ever talked with somebody, you know, and you'd be talking about somebody and both of you talking about how dumb the other guy is, but neither one of y'all ever are? That's always struck me funny. No matter who you're talking to, it's the other guys. It's not us. It's them. It's Tommy. Now, knowledge is a good thing if when it comes with understanding. If you have the mental faculties and the information base and the discernment to use it and apply it like it should be. Wisdom goes beyond knowledge and understanding. Wisdom has to do with knowing how what you know and understand applies to your relationship with God. Now, a lot of folks got knowledge. Some older folks have got understanding. No young people got it. They don't. They don't got it. You got to live a while to get it. And you don't get it all at once like you think you do. You get a little here and a little there. So a lot of folks got knowledge. Some folks got wisdom or understanding. But there are very few folks who have wisdom. Very few folks ever try to sit down and with a Bible figure out how what they know and what they understand relates to being right with God. What God will approve and what God will sanction and what God can honor and bless. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Now, most of the time, the mode we operate in is, I know this and I know that, and I've discerned, that is, I understand what this is going to do. I understand what the effects of this are, or I understand what the results of this are, and we stop right there. We make our decision on what we know about the effects of our decision. And we never seem to consider what God's going to think about it and how it's going to impact on our relationship between us and Him. That's a lack of wisdom. Because everything you do ought to be considered in the light of, how does it affect me and God? What's God going to think about it? Can God honor it? Will God bless it? The Bible said, with all thy getting, get wisdom. We say, get knowledge, get understanding. We're not worried about wisdom. Amen? And so we're one brick short. And that's one of the reasons we're in a mess. All right, where are we at here? Verse 8. All right, we already did the nakedness thing. I'm glad we're through with that. Now, notice that their knowledge, it said, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Knowledge brought shame. Now, what that is, that's an awakened conscience. Somebody said one time that innocence is ignorance of evil. Yeah, that's really a profound statement. Do you know why the little one-year-old, the two-year-old can come flying through the house in his birthday suit with a house full of company and stand there and say, what'd you bring me? And never for one second think about what he's got on or doesn't have on. you ever watch little kids? Mama goes out to the Walmart, you know, or wherever they shop, you know, them expensive stores, and buys a little guy a suit and a vest and a tie and little shoes and gets him all fixed up and fixes his hair. And says, oh, isn't he beautiful, you know, wants to make pictures. You know what that kid wants to do? He is ready to fly right out the front door and into the mud, clothes and all. He doesn't care. He is totally unimpressed with his wardrobe. It doesn't mean one thing to him. Mama says, stop that, you got on your Sunday suit. He'd assume be naked. He don't care. Little kids are such a blessing. Now, but the minute their conscience becomes awakened, they find shame. When with shame comes fear. Your conscience is an accuser. Adam and Eve broke the commandment, and their conscience said, you're naked. You're not supposed to be like that. When they were innocent, They had no conscience of their nakedness, even though they were naked the whole time. But the minute they were broke the law and they were aware of it, their conscience condemned them. And that's what your conscience does for the rest of your life. Now, unless you're somebody like Bill Clinton, he has no conscience. Amen. Nobody with a conscience would have put his wife and his daughter through what that man has put his wife and daughter through. If he had had any character, that sucker would have slunk away into the woods someplace and pulled a Foster. But he doesn't have any character and he doesn't have any conscience. He's just a sleaze bag. That's all. Just white trash in the White House. I forgot what I was talking about. Conscience. Now, you're born with a conscience. But when you're first born, it hasn't been offended, so it doesn't bother you. Your conscience is like a sleeping dog. As long as you don't disturb him, he'll lay right there and sleep. You can walk around him. You can do whatever you want to do, and that sucker just lay there and sleep in the sun. But if you step on him, he will jump right up and bite you. Your conscience is like that. It is always there. But as long as you don't offend it, as long as you don't do something wrong, it doesn't say a mumming word. You can think about doing wrong. You can plan and scheme about doing wrong. You can fantasize and daydream about it, and your conscience never says a mumbling word. It just lays there in the sun and sleeps. Till the minute you do it. And you want to say, well, where was you at when I was planning this? Why didn't you warn me that you was going to get all over me? It's not his job. And he won't do it. He just lays it. But boy, the minute you do that thing, he is all over you. Amen? I guarantee there's nobody in this room that has not had an offended conscience at one time or another. You say, well, my conscience ain't bothered me in 30 years. That's because you killed it 30 years ago. The Bible said, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You can deaden your conscience. You can wear it out. You can fix it so it doesn't bother you anymore. People say, well, I do so and so all the time and it doesn't bother me. Well, that's nothing to brag about. That's just admitting that you have committed the same offense so many times that you got a callus on it. It don't hurt anymore. I tried to play a guitar several times in my life. I tried to play a guitar. And when you first start playing them things, in about 2 minutes, maybe three, your fingers are killing you because them strings cut into it. These things are delicate and tender. But I kept practicing and practicing. I was doing the G chord and the C chord and the D chord and an A minor and an F and a B flat and all that. Boy, and I learned all them chords. But by the time I had, the strings didn't hurt my fingers anymore because I had these calluses on the end. Hard as a rock. And now, boy, I could play for 30 or 45 minutes if you call what I do playing. You could do what I do for 30 or 45 minutes, and it didn't hurt a bit. You know why? Calluses. Deaden the feeling. But it wasn't started that way. That's not the natural condition of your fingers. Amen? And your conscience is like that. It starts out tender and delicate, and the least little thing offends it. But boy, you keep going and you keep offending it and keep violating it and every time it jumps up, you push it down and make excuses. Pretty soon, it doesn't bother you anymore. And you can go and do all kind of things. And people say, well, I do that and it don't bother me. You're bragging about the wrong thing. Amen. Now, I got a whole bunch of verses here which we're not going to do tonight. Now, read that verse over there in Romans where it said, and meanwhile their conscience accusing or excusing. Talking about the Gentiles. You know that sometimes your conscience accuses you, and then sometimes it can excuse you. If what you do is right, your conscience bears witness to that too. It doesn't make an excuse for you. But when I say excuse you, I mean it doesn't condemn you. Your conscience is in its original state, before you mess with it and get it all messed up, was a pretty reliable indicator of whether what you did or wanted to do was good or bad, right or wrong. Now, the time you get to be my... his conscience. You better be careful of that thing. God gave it to you for a reason. And it'll help you, and it'll keep you out of trouble if you'll let it. But most of the time we don't. Now, what verse was we on there? I forgot already. Must be down 11, 12 somewhere. Oh, I got all kinds of time. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said unto me, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now here begins a sequence of events that has not stopped to this day. You say, what's that? Doing something and then putting it off on somebody else. Not accepting responsibility for what we did. Hasn't died out. It's only gotten worse. Matter of fact, I've never seen it so bad. Nobody these days is responsible for anything. It's mom and dad's fault, or it's the government's fault, or it's the employer's fault, or it was my friend's fault. They made me do it. Whatever happened to you being liable or responsible for your own actions? Whatever happened to when you do something, if you get caught, taking your licks for it? Now, when I was growing up, they taught us, my dad, I guess he's he's all we had. But he taught us that if you're man enough to do it, then you ought to be man enough to take responsibility for it. If you thought about it and you knew it was wrong and you opted to do it anyway, then I don't want to hear any whining and crying and belly aching when you get nailed for it. Yeah. Amen? Now that's the way I was taught. That's the way I was raised. And it just frustrates me no end when these little whining, sissy, reprobate kids do stuff and then somebody hauls them up for it. I didn't do it. Well, they done it too. Why don't you get them? I got you. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to shift it off someplace. They don't want to be responsible. But you are responsible. You did it, and now you got to pay for it. I always liked Tweety Bird. In the cartoons, Tweety Bird used to say, he'd be in his cage and he'd be looking at something he wasn't supposed to do. He said, if I do it, I get a whooping. I do it. He knew it was wrong and he knew he was going to get it and he did it anyway. So he had to take his licks. Amen? It's a sign of a lack of character when you can't own up to what you do. God asked Adam, he said, who told you he's naked? He said, He couldn't get that thing back there quick enough to point. And so he asked the woman, he said, "What have you done?" And she said, the serpent. It was somebody else. You know what the answer was in both places? Adam should have said, "I partook of the forbidden fruit." Shouldn't have blamed his wife. She didn't hold a gun to his head. She didn't twist his arm behind his back. She simply presented it. He made the decision to partake. Amen? He asked Eve, "What have you done?" She said, "The serpent." She didn't have to blame it on the serpent. She didn't have to eat. She wasn't forced. She wasn't coerced. She voluntarily, of her own free will, took that thing and ate it. But nobody in that whole scenario, somebody said one time, God asked Adam and he pointed at Eve, and he asked Eve and she pointed at the snake, and the serpent was back there going, there wasn't nobody back there to hand the buck to, man. You go on modern high school, middle school, and talk to these kids when they get in trouble. You never heard such whining and crying in your life. I want to say, shut up! You did it, and you know you did it. Now take your licks for it. If you can't handle the punishment, don't do it. We could teach that to a lot of adults too, by the way. I hate all that excuse-making stuff. Now, give you four facts about that. Well, I'm not going to. I'm going to verse 9. I got too much stuff in here. I got to cut some of it out. I'm in verse 14, isn't it? Yeah. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now, Adam made his excuse, and Eve made her excuse, and the devil would have made one if there was anybody back there. The verses we just read show you clearly that God did not honor anybody's excuse. He nailed the devil. Then he got Eve. And then he got Adam. You know what their whining and crying got for them? Not a thing. And the sooner people learn that making excuses will not justify them and will not excuse them when they stand before God, the better off they are. You need to learn to practice that in life. If you do it and it's wrong, be man enough, be woman enough to take your licks, take your punishment, and don't whine and cry about it. Stand up like a man, stand up like a woman and say, "I did it. I knew I shouldn't have done it. I'll take my punishment, whatever it is." Because when you get home to glory, that's exactly what's going to happen. God Almighty is not interested in one excuse you ever made. So, "Well, preacher, I know I should have done so-and-so for the Lord, but my wife wanted to," or "the family didn't." God ain't interested. He absolutely and totally does. You know what God's going to do? You knew what you were supposed to do, and you did not do it. And he's not going to listen to excuses. There's no adage said, duties do not conflict. If you're supposed to do it, you're supposed to do it.
Amen. And boy, it's going to be Katie bar the door when we get to the judgment seat of Christ one of these days and have to answer for all the things that we were supposed to do and didn't, and all the things that we did that we weren't supposed to do. And no excuse is going to change anything. The only thing that counts is, what did you do? Or what did you not do? Can't you see the assembled universe up there making excuses? But Lord, listen. You don't understand. It was different in our day. You ain't going to convince God one bit. So God puts a curse on the serpent. God puts a curse on the woman. God puts a curse on Adam. And God puts a curse on the ground. Now you want to know why life's hard? That's why life's hard right there. Life is hard because of sin. Life is hard because of disobedience. Life is hard because of disobedience. God had to make life hard to keep man where man's supposed to be. The only way to discourage man's nature and keep him under control is to make things tough on him. God learned right away that you can't make it easy on man and get obedience out of him. He gave him a garden, perfect environment, perfect living conditions, perfect food, and the most beautiful wife in the world. She's the only one. But and what did man do with it? He trashed it. You know what God does? God takes the beautiful garden and all that away from him and puts pain and sorrow in his life. Have you ever noticed or observed that when things are really going well in your life, it is the hardest time in your life to be spiritual? It is harder to stay close to God. It's harder to pray. It's harder to read your Bible. And it's harder to go to church when things are really good in your life than at any other time. Get sick and you can go to church easy. Get broke, you can go to church easy. Have marital problems or health problems, you can go to church easy. You know what prosperity does? It corrupts us. So you know what God does? He keeps us sick and broke and worried and aggravated. All right, what verse are we on here? Verse 20. All right, let's do verse 20. Verse 20 said, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." There's two little things in that verse, and we'll go home. One, Eve's whole name was Eve Adam. And Adam's name was Adam Adam. If he had two names, that's what it was. Seriously. People said, where did Cain get his wife? Look at that verse. Eve was the mother of all living. Where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. See, the Bible always has an answer. People say, well, there wasn't nobody in the world but Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, if they'd read the whole story, you know, it said Adam lived 130 years and begot a son, called his name Seth, and he lived 130 years and begot sons and daughters. And we get over to chapter 3 there, verse 20. Eve is the mother of all living. So if Cain got a wife, guess where she came from? She came from Eve. Matter of fact, you got to get all the way over in Leviticus in the time of Moses before there's any prohibition against marrying relatives. Now, we call all that stuff incest, you know, marry your first cousin and all that stuff. That's all wrong. But it didn't start that way. Now, there's a good reason for that. Because with the decline of your body's ability to reproduce itself and to maintain itself, that is, you're a much weakened creature. We are not anywhere near what Adam and Eve were. They were built to live forever. And they lived 900 years. You're going to be lucky if you make it to 90 years. You'll be prehistoric if you make it to 100. Now, as the race declined, and there were a lot of reasons why it did, but as it did, all kind of diseases and malfunctions and stuff occur. And so after we reach a certain point, God said, okay, to preserve the line, to eliminate the birth defects and all the gene problems and all that, you can't marry in the same family any closer than this. Now, if brother married a sister today and they have children, they come out all deformed and retarded, and I mean, it's a really nasty mess. But there was a time when the human body was strong enough and sound enough, and the earth was rich enough in vitamins and minerals and could maintain it. That wasn't a problem. So in the beginning of the race, there was all kind of intermarrying. And there was nothing wrong with it. And there wouldn't be today except for the side effects that it produces. All kind of birth defects, deformities, mental retardation, and all that stuff. Amen. So when you get over under Moses, God has to say, you can't do that anymore. Amen. Now, but it started out with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth, and a whole bunch of brothers and sisters who are not named. Somebody said, how many children did Adam and Eve have? I don't have a clue in this world. All the little trivia books say 3. That's nonsense. I don't know how many they had. But they had enough to get the human race started. Amen. All right. We'll stop there on verse 20 and start there next week, 21. If you'll mark that, Ms. Henry, because I'll forget. Thank you. Let's bow our head and we'll be dismissed. Ms. Henry, if you would. Father, thank you.